Who our heroes are says a lot about us as a culture. Who we venerate, who we applaud, who we treat as significant, speaks to what we really care about, what we really value. We have become a society, I don't know if we've always been this way, because I'm only alive now, but we've certainly become a society that one of the groups of people we most honor are celebrities. People whose lives we celebrate for some reason. The Kardashians come to mind. The Kardashians are, I'm sure, fine people. I'm not one to follow them much. I've never read a People magazine. I just can't get there. But now Sports Illustrated. As I understand, they really don't claim to have any talent. They just are really good at being the Kardashians. And because they're good at social media and good at promoting themselves and have good agents and everything else, when the Kardashians show up, we all get excited. Good for them. You know, it's mysterious to me, but in many ways, the way we treat sports heroes, the way we treat movie stars and musical stars isn't really that different, because essentially we have made a celebrity status of people who entertain us, who make us feel sort of good, who don't necessarily change our society for the better. They just give us a warm feeling. And those have become, in many ways, our heroes. They have the most followers on Twitter. They are the people that when they show up, everyone else does. And I think that sort of says a lot about our society, that celebrities have become our heroes. Because who our heroes are defines, describes, reveals what we truly value. I like to think that what we value would be something else. And every once in a while you'll hear a push for, you know, first responders. After 9/11, we suddenly realized that the police and fire personnel who saved lives, who sacrificed for our safety, were really bigger heroes than the people that talked about it on their Facebook account. Or then teachers, you know, we'll celebrate teachers because heaven knows they sacrifice to put up with our children who act like us. In other words, from time to time, we'll, as a society, say, you know, maybe someone else is a little more valuable than a movie star, but then we slide back into our celebrities. And I suspect that says a whole lot about who we are. In fact, I'm fearful of just what it says about who we are. The book of Philippians is in many ways a book about joy, about how to have that supernatural peace and well-being and comfort that comes in relationship to God. And as we've walked through the book, we've seen how that joy is attained through trusting in God and placing our hope in Him and in experiencing all that He has. Now, in chapter 2, he turns to address one of the biggest killers of joy. Nothing can destroy joy more quickly in life than bad relationships. Relational pain is one of the most significant issues that we all deal with, one of the most real ways that we can lose joy. If you and your spouse are crosswise, then there's a lack of joy. If you and your children are at each other's throat, there's an absence of joy. In a community, in spite of the fact that we come together and sing hymns and all of that, if there is division, if there's tension, if there's relational conflict, then it steals our joy. Relationships are hugely important to our ability to have joy, even those of us who have placed our faith and hope in Christ. In other words, I can be firm in my conviction about who Jesus is and what he's done for me, that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of the world and resurrected on the third day, offers me eternal life if I merely trust in him. I can have all of that, but if my relationships are broken, then I can feel the joy go through my fingers. And so Paul in chapter 2 turns to that issue of relationships. If you will, turn with me there, and I think it may convict one or two of us. First, he shows the motivation for humility. How do we have that essential ingredient of humility that heals relationships? Verse 1, if you have any encouragement or consolation or comfort from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship or common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness, tender mercies and compassion, sympathy, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or in vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Notice what verse 1 says. If Jesus has meant anything to you, if the gospel has given you any benefits at all, in other words, if you're encouraged and comforted by being united with Christ, has the knowledge that you have a relationship with the Son of God made your life any better? Have you experienced any comfort from the fact he loves you? In other words, are there ever times when you say, I'm really frustrated in life, but I know that Jesus loves me? Is there any strength from having fellowship with his Spirit, knowing that his presence indwells you all the time? Have you experienced his tender mercies, his compassion, his affection in such a way that it gives you comfort? Is there anything in the gospel at all that's made your life better, is how I would summarize verse 1. The obvious expectation is, we would say, well, of course. Of course it has. Of course it changed everything when I trusted Christ, when I no longer had to prove myself and my value, when I knew my value was certain because Jesus had given his life for me, when I knew that I was loved so I didn't have to grasp for other love, when I knew that I was forgiven so that the shame of my own disobedience, my own brokenness, no longer was my primary identity, when the gospel totally changed my view of myself, of course it made a difference in life. He says, well, if any of that's true, Paul says, make my joy complete. And then he uses multiple phrases that imply relational unity. Do you notice what they are? Being like-minded, one mind. Having the same love as the one you receive, being one in spirit and one in mind, and verse 3, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain concern, in humility, valuing others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. There are few verses in all of Scripture more radical than that. There are few times when God says anything to us that is more radical than that expectation. It is disturbing what he asks. He says, in light of what Christ did for you, and he'll say more about that in a moment, in light of what you've experienced in Christ, then do this. Seek unity together. Choose unity of thought, unity of affections, unity of life, unity of love. And verse 4 is just last of three. In humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In other words, not just thinking, what do I want out of this? Not just considering what would make my life happier, but to literally live with the expectation that it's part of my responsibility to improve the lives of those around me. Do you get that? That's crazy. I mean, after all, aren't I here to take care of me? I mean, isn't that good capitalism? Each one of us takes care of ourselves and then we'll all be end up fine. But the problem is that that is not relational strength. That may be economic strength, but relationally, we are strengthened when we sacrifice for others. My mother, in her old East Texas wisdom, used to say, we're called to be considerate of others. The phrase she used was considerate. In other words, constantly considering other people's perspective, constantly considering what makes other people's life better, constantly be aware not only of what I want out of the deal, but how I can enhance your life. Now think about that in the terms of relationships. What would happen if our marriage, we said, not just what I want, but what might they want? That would imply listening. And even beyond listening, observing. Caring enough to make their happiness more important than my own. Now, you talk about jumping off a cliff. This is a scary idea because all of us have been taught in all of life that if we don't watch out for ourselves, no one else will. If we give sacrificially, others will take advantage, right? So we tend to go into relationships with our guard up, making sure that we carefully act like we care, but also carefully make sure that our needs are met, that what we want is, but what's the inherent problem with that? That's not love. That's not love. And the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus has done anything for you, then this is what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to put other people first. Can you imagine what happens in a marriage when the husband and wife both put the other ones first? Staggering. Frightful. Crazy. You know what happens? Intimacy, companionship, freedom, love. Motivation for this kind of love that brings this kind of joy is that it's what Jesus did for us. He is the eternal Son of God who came to earth to love us, to take on a humility on a level that we can't comprehend. In fact, he goes on to dwell on Jesus' example in the coming verses, verse 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, think like Jesus did. Have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. And let's review what he did. Who being in the very nature God, literally the word is form, in the morphe, in the form of God, in the very form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, or in other words, used to his own advantage. He came to earth and took off his name tag that said, hello, I'm the Son of God, and instead said, hello, I'm Jesus here to love you. He didn't grasp all of the rights and privileges of God. He literally gave them up. Because as God, whenever you read, for instance, Daniel 13 or Revelation 1, when Jesus is in the throne room, every knee bows. Everyone falls before him and celebrates his glory. Jesus came to earth and was treated like scum. He did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, he, the word is literally, emptied himself. This is a famous passage, maybe one of the most significant in all the New Testament about Christ. You cannot build your whole Christology, your whole view of Christ, simply on this passage. But when you put this passage in the context with others, it explodes with meaning about who Jesus is. He emptied himself. He divested himself of those rights and privileges rather than grasping them. and took on the form, same word, form of God, form of servant. Truly God, truly a servant. He let go of the privileges of Godhead in order to act as a servant for you and me. He's our example. And you kind of think, well, that's his job. You never noticed how we do that? We discount the sacrifice of others some way. Well, that's his job. Of course he did that. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death on a cross. His humiliation went to the point of dying the most excruciating death that the Romans could figure out. Read in two different sources this week, I'd never heard this, that the cross was such an objectionable death that the Romans would not say the Latin word crux, cross. It was considered an obscene word. The death was so obscene, they made the word obscene. Because of the humiliation, the excruciation, the pain, everything that was involved in it, it was considered an offense to even speak of it. So the call for us is to be motivated by the sacrifice of Christ and therefore to follow his sacrificial example. In the 19th and 20th centuries, modernism crept into the church, a theological position that chose to discount the truth of Scripture, to declare that it wasn't true, and to take out anything that appeared to be supernatural and claim that it was all natural. Therefore, Jesus wasn't the Son of God in the God sense. He was just a good representation of who God is. And Jesus' death on the cross wasn't declared by some theologians to be a substitution for our sins. It was instead to be an example of what self-sacrifice and love implies. And in the early 20th centuries, many Christians turned from that and declared that the substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus died for my sins, took my sins upon himself so that I could be forgiven, was part and parcel to what it is to be a Christian. It was a non-negotiable of what Christianity is. We thoroughly declared, no, he died on the cross for my sins, and I dare not let go of that. But sometimes we act as though that's all he did. And all he does for us is offer us salvation, and we grab that salvation and trust in him, and then we go on about our lives. But don't dare neglect the fact that the Apostle Paul is here and in multiple places in Scripture making it clear that while the substitutionary death of Christ is absolutely essential to our faith, he is still an example. He is an example. This passage is clear. He is our example. The life that he chose is the example of our lives as well. We don't just take the salvation he offers and run along our selfish way. We embrace not only the salvation we can have through him, but we also embrace a lifestyle like his that's rooted in the same attitude as his, which is not thinking of myself all the time or thinking about how to prove how important I am or trying to control all of my relationships so they give what I want. In other words, we come to realize that just as Jesus, the Almighty God, came to serve, we're called to serve. We're called to place other people's needs above our own. And can you imagine what would happen in our society if we all took that chance? I know what you're thinking. Well, I will when they do. It's kind of a what we call a game, when I was a kid, a game of chicken. Did y'all ever play chicken? We get on our bicycles and ride as fast as we could straight toward each other. No, I know it's stupid, but it was fun. And whoever turned last minute was the chicken, you know. We kind of play this game of theological chicken. I'll love when you do. No, you do when I do. And then finally someone blinks and we go on about our way in our selfish little way. But that's not, we're called to take the frightful risk of humble love. Knowing that when we love, we give other people the right and opportunity to hurt our feelings, even beyond our feelings, to hurt us. And when two people do that with each other, when two people, for instance, let's talk marriage. When they stand in front of God and these witnesses and make those vows and then actually do them, when they say, I'm here for you, not just for me. The joy of that intimacy, the joy that that creates, makes the difficulties of life manageable. Our motivation for humility is what Jesus has done for us. Our example for humility is what Jesus literally did on our behalf. So that next he speaks of humility's consequences, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave up the privileges, and the Father will give them in his time. Reminds me of the parable when Jesus speaks of the banquet. You know, I did banquets in a previous life for Dallas Seminary. We had the biggest banquet in all of Dallas, 3,500 people, three nights. That's a lot of banquet food. Sometimes the people on the staff at Grace has to hear my stories. Pray for them. They're boring, but they're interesting to me. And one of the things that's interesting about banquets is as soon as someone walks into a room, they decide whether they were respected or not based on where their seat is. It's just the truth, right? You've done them. You know banquets. As soon as they walk in, there are about four tables everybody wants. Problem is, out of 1,700 people, it's hard to put all of them at four tables. I literally did a prayer breakfast once where 5 minutes before the banquet started, a very high-profile Christian in a prayer breakfast threw such a fit we had to move all the tables and give this individual a center table so that they could humbly seek God's guidance for the rest of the year. It was an amazing experience. Banquet seating is a big deal. It just, there's something about it that really, and so Jesus said, if you go to a banquet, don't sit at the place of honor. Because you know what'll happen? The host will come and say, I got someone really more important than you. Would you mind going and moving? Instead, he said, sit at the end of the table. And then if you're really blessed, he'll come and move you to the head. God has so established the world that the great honors aren't the ones that we manipulate to attain, the ones they are given by others. Jesus had every right to declare our worship, our honor, but instead he gave it all up so he could serve us, so he could love us, so he could save us. And he expects us to show that same love to others. Pastors have weaknesses, you know, they like to go into a room and everybody defer. Oh, Reverend, what does that mean? I always say, I didn't call you names. Accountant, lawyer, you know, why do we call people? I mean, no other job description gets their first name, you know. Hello, artist. Pastor. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to serve. And we don't have joy in our relationships because rather than following Christ's example of sacrificial service, we are seeking to demand our rights. rather than seeing that Jesus is not only our means of salvation, but he is also the pattern of life that we as his followers are called to live. We don't grab the gospel of Christ and then grab all the gusto in the other hand. We follow his example of sacrificial service. And the irony is, that's when God exalts. That's when we have joy. See, when a society is healthy, our heroes are servants. When a community is healthy, the people we venerate are those who sacrifice, who care. Because we know that that's true value. That is a reflection of the very character of God. Though while he is perfect and all-powerful and has all rights, he defers those for the sake of loving us by sending his son. That is the value of healthy relationships. But broken relationships celebrate those who have the most Twitter followers, who work real hard at being important, who love to come into a room and have everyone defer. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but instead, think of others as more important than you. Have the same attitude in you that is also in Christ Jesus, that though being in the very form of God, he thought it not being God as something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And therefore, God will highly exalt him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether in heaven and earth. If you have broken relationships, let me ask you, and we all do, are you grasping or are you serving? Are you grasping the respect and the attention and the control and the influence? Are you grasping for what you think is yours and waiting for the others to stop grasping as well? Or are you serving? Are you considerate of their needs and what can bring them joy? The world will tell you that's foolish. The world will tell you you will be taken advantage of if you seek that. The world will tell you only stupid people serve until the world needs you to serve. And then for a few weeks, it'll celebrate you like police after 9/11. But in heaven, in the throne room of the Almighty God, there will be applause for the servants, because they are the followers of Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that serving is hard for us, because all of life has taught us that we need to protect ourselves, look out for our own interests, to hold on to our dignity and our pride. And then you, the Almighty God, gave your Son, who humbled himself to the point of dying in obedience on the cross. Lord, surely we don't think we're better than he. Give us the courage to take the step of service and obedience so that we might have the joy that only comes through relationships with you and with others. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.